There are many different ways in which the Lord describes the process of our spiritual growth or describes for us the purpose that we have in following Christ and becoming like Him for our battle against sin. Many different ways in which He approaches that and teaches us about those particular things. In fact, when we study God's Word carefully, we will notice that everything that He speaks to us is going to tie into our battle against temptation, against sin, and our following of His Son Jesus Christ and walking in His steps. We want to look at one of those ways in which the Lord teaches us about that this morning, and that is as He teaches us about the flesh and the spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul the Apostle describes his own battle against sin, and as he is inspired of God to write to us about this battle, he's going to describe here the flesh and the spirit, and will teach us really the essence of that battle, but the hope that we have and the victory that's possible by following Jesus Christ and walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But let's read here from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 as we begin our time of study of Scripture this morning. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now we see that word carnal, that's the word for flesh, that Paul was flesh, he was fleshly. Sold under sin. And he says in verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well, there was that battle between Paul's inward man and his flesh. And he was delighting after God in the inward man. And as he says there in verse 25, with his mind he was serving the law of God. His will was to do all of God's commandments, but at this time in his life, he was not yet fulfilling that will. And he said, because in his flesh dwelt no good thing, it was the members, the members of his body, his fleshly body, that were engaged in things against his will and against that inner man and his mind by which he was serving the law of God. So there we see the conflict between flesh and spirit. Now as we try to delve into this further to understand it better, we note first that the flesh is weak. And this was something that Jesus also mentioned to his disciples in Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. This was on the eve of Christ's crucifixion when he was engaged in a battle against temptation, but of course Jesus overcame in that battle. But he recognized weakness in the flesh of his disciples as he was urging them to pray also in their battle. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, he said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus recognized they had a problem too, and there was a conflict within them. Now that spirit was willing. With their mind and with their inward man, were his disciples serving the law of God? Did they have the will to do the will of God? That will was present with them, and they had that delight in the law of God in their inward man. But they had a problem with the weakness of their flesh. As we see that Paul was also describing of himself there in Romans chapter 7. Well, there is a physical weakness of the flesh that we all recognize, and it's important to take note of that. But in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And as we know, He Himself partook of flesh and blood. He became flesh, and He partook of that weakness of the flesh. And this is mentioned here in Psalm 16. As we know that Christ ultimately Himself was going to die, and He was going to die that cruel death in His crucifixion that He was not worthy of, as one who never did any evil, never committed any sin, yet He was put to death in a very shameful way, in a cursed way. But in Psalm 16, that wasn't the end of it, as we see also a prophecy of His resurrection. But Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now that word hell in verse 10, the Hebrew word Sheol, is the word for the grave and for the unseen world, which in Greek is the word for Hades. It's not hell, that Greek word Gehenna, where the wicked go in eternity, for eternity after judgment day. This is the word for the unseen world. It's a general word where all the dead go. But we do know in Scripture that place is divided into two distinct, separate parts, separated by a great gulf, as it's described in Luke 16, where you have the wicked on that side where they are in torment. But then you have the other side where the beggar Lazarus, who was a righteous man, went to Abraham's bosom. And Jesus spoke to that repentant thief on the cross shortly before they both died, that day he would be with Christ in paradise. So Jesus identified that specific part of Hades that he would be in. Obviously not in the place of punishment for the wicked. He would be in paradise, but while his spirit was there in paradise for those 3 days, that weak flesh that was then in the tomb would rejoice in hope. The hope of what? The resurrection. As we know that Jesus would be raised on that third day. And so there was a prophecy of that in Psalm 16. We know that's a prophecy. It's quoted, and we don't have time to read all of it right now, but in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that psalm was quoted as it's a psalm of David, but David was not speaking of himself there. That was a prophecy of Christ and His resurrection, and that resurrection of Christ was preached on Pentecost by the Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles there. Verses 22 through 32 in particular in Acts chapter 2 records that. We have another reference in another sermon, but it was in by the Apostle Paul in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, which we do want to read at this time. Acts 13, 32 through 37. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. As we know, Jesus' body was not in the grave long enough to see corruption, as he was then raised from the dead on that third day. So that Psalm 16 is quoted here in Acts 13, again as he's preaching of the resurrection of Christ. So truly the flesh is physically weak. But by the resurrection of Christ, there's hope for us all. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the world, those are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. You cannot have the one without the other is the point here that is almost the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a 58-verse chapter. Obviously, we don't have time to read all of it now. Wish we did, but that's something we can all do on our own. But we will, Lord willing, here now over the next couple of minutes, read portions of it. But starting in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Now you'll note that here in the course of this study this morning, we're starting with this point about the weakness, the physical weakness of the flesh, and the hope of the resurrection. Why do we start with that point? Well, what would anything else matter past that point if we don't understand and believe that and have that hope? As he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. Then what is our faith and what is all of our labor and everything that we're doing? Then it's all in vain. There would be no point in studying anything else or doing anything else. In fact, as he's going to say a bit further down in this chapter, if there is no resurrection, then he tells us that we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die in verse 32. And truly then, we might as well just give ourselves whatever time we have left to pursuing all the physical pleasures we can find, because it's all over after that. But of course, that's not the end of the story. That's the point here of the chapter. There is a resurrection. Christ was raised, and we'll be raised like him if we follow him. Verses 50 through 58 here in 1 Corinthians 15. The problem of the weakness of the flesh. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So you see, we have a big problem right now, don't we? But we do have to have hope that there will be a new body in the resurrection for us. Else, we will not be able to inherit eternal life. But verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And how do we know it's not? Because we know that Christ was raised, and therefore we know if we follow him, we shall be raised also. That's why there's no point in studying anything else if we don't have that part down. But now that we do, he says, then we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in that work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we can proceed further and look at how then we need to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, with that hope that we have of the resurrection from the dead. So then we move on to consider the spiritual weakness that is present in the flesh. And here's where we have the opportunity to study or consider the pathway of sin. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Now, it's very clear where the blessing is there in enduring it, not falling to it, but enduring it. So there again is our task, our goal, to be able to endure the temptation, to overcome it. And he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So there, of course, that again is based on that hope of the resurrection that we have in Christ. But it's going to require that we, by following Christ, overcome temptation, to endure it. And then we have that hope of the crown of life. And then he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there we see the pathway of sin. It starts with that lust that then leads to our committing sin, and then the wages of sin in Romans 6:23, which is death. Separation from God follows that. So we have lust, sin, and death as the components of that pathway there in James 1. Well, that's exactly what we saw earlier in Romans 7 where we started, isn't it? Where Paul was talking about in his flesh dwelt no good thing, and then by those members of his flesh, he fell into sin, and that was that same pathway. But he was hopeful that there was a way out of that conflict where he was following that pathway of sin. As we'll see, we can have that same hope that Paul had and overcome as Jesus did. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if we turn there and look at verse 6, he's describing the same pathway here, but he brings out by emphasis another component to that that is so often involved. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 6, he says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." Well, there's a particular application of that principle there, but that first part is a very general one where he commands us not to allow our mouth to cause our flesh to sin. So how often does the pathway from our lust to sin and to death also involve our mouth that causes our flesh to sin? Well, that's very often the case. That's why we have many passages and, well, for example, in James 3, an entire chapter where its focus is on our being able to bridle our tongues so that our religion is not vain. That is an avenue we could take in this study now and keep going with it for, well, we could be here all day. But right now we want to note that this pathway to sin from our desire, our evil desires, to our flesh falling into sin and partaking of the wages of sin, death, it very often involves our mouth, but there is a common component to all of that. That lust that leads to our flesh committing sin. Our mouth that causes our flesh to commit sin. What is behind that lust? What is behind that mouth? What is the source of all of that? Well, as we're taught in Scripture, it is the abundance of our heart. In Matthew chapter 12, let's go there and read verses 33 through 35. Matthew 12, 33 through 35. He says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." So he identifies our spiritual heart as being the source of our words. Well, when he was speaking in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6 to not allow our mouth to cause our flesh to sin, then what needs to change in order for us not to allow our mouth to cause our flesh to sin? We need a change in heart, because it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we need evil purged out of our hearts. We need the parts of God's love and what is of His nature to be formed in our hearts in order for us to be able to win that battle to where we not just have the will to do His will, but we're able to perform that and do His will with our mouths and with every part of our flesh. Well, in chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Well, how many of those things that he mentions there in verse 19 that defile a man before God involve the flesh? Almost all of them. And so when we see, for example, in Romans chapter 7, when he talks about that will that he had in delighting after the inward man, but it was in his flesh that dwelt no good thing, and it was the members of his flesh that were committing the sin. Well, what was behind that flesh doing that? So where was the real conflict? Well, Paul had the will to do God's will, but he had problems still in his heart, which needed to grow, didn't it? Because it's from the heart that proceeds forth those things that the flesh does. I mean, how many of our members just do things completely on their own? I mean, it doesn't work that way. There's something behind our flesh that causes that to fall into those sins. And of course, it's that weakness in our hearts and those that evil that's present in our hearts. Now, God is fully aware of this weakness. This was something he noted in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6 verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." But did God understand that man is flesh? Did he understand that weakness of the flesh? Is God long-suffering to us, towards us, knowing that in this world and in the weakness of our flesh, that spiritual weakness that is there because of that weakness in our hearts, does God suffer long with us on account of that? Well, yes. But does that mean there's no limit to that long-suffering and God's forbearance with us? Well, of course, if you just read down a couple more verses, we can see that that's not the case, because in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, God saw the wickedness of man was great and that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And that's when God repented that he had made man. And then God sent the flood in Noah's time. And that's what the rest of that chapter, all the way through chapter 9, deals with. So God understood the weakness of the flesh. That did not mean that he had a limitless tolerance for man's wickedness and that he was going to wink at sin. No, God was going to, he had his limits then, and he's still going to have his limits and does now. The children of Israel in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, verses 37 through 40, that's another passage where God speaks about his knowledge of the weakness that was in the flesh of his people. Of course, again, we understand that that is reflective of the weakness that was in their hearts. Psalm 78, 37 through 40, he says there, "For their heart was not right with him." So there he's identifying the source immediately. "Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" Well, how often? Many times. In fact, God refers to those 10 times that they did that. And when he did finally reach a point in Numbers chapter 14 when he said no more, as they continued to tempt him and provoke him. But understanding the weakness of their flesh, and he identifies that weakness being in their hearts, did God forbear with them? And did God not release or have all of his wrath stirred up against them? Well, he was full of compassion. He forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. Many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath, says verse 38. But was there a limit? Well, yes, there was. In fact, Psalm 95, he speaks very plainly about that limit that he reached, just as he did with the ones in Genesis 6. In Psalm 95, 6 through 11, he says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Well, did God reach a limit with them? They continued to follow the flesh and walk after the flesh. They would not turn to God and repent in their mind to have a will to do his will. What did God have to work with there? And so it reached a point, as in Genesis 6, as he reached it with all of mankind except for with Noah and those 8 souls that he saved in the ark, here with that generation in the wilderness. Of that generation, how many did he save? Well, there was Joshua and Caleb, but all the ones that were above 20 years old at that time, the rest of them perished in the wilderness. Of course, Moses was an exception, but God took him there on Mount Pisgah before they crossed the River Jordan. But the rest of that generation, they all perished because of their refusal to walk after the Spirit as they continued to walk after the flesh. Now, he uses that example in the New Testament to warn us. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. And he begins by talking about Moses in verse 5 of Hebrews 3 and says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Well, there we have that hope. We have that hope of the resurrection, but that's also involved in our hope that we can follow in the steps of Christ and walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Because if we walk after the flesh, are we going to have a different outcome than what befell those people in Genesis 6 or the ones that he referred to in Psalm 78 and Psalm 95, that generation of Israel in the wilderness, the ones he's talking about here in Hebrews 3? Well, there would not be a different outcome. If we follow that same road to its end, that's where we will end up. We will also be ones that fall short of entering into his rest. Now, of course, they didn't get to enter into Canaan either, but what was far worse than that was what he swore in his wrath there, the Holy Spirit, that they would not enter into his rest. Well, let's read further here in Hebrews chapter 3. He says in verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Well, there's a quotation from that Psalm 95 that we just read. What's the point he's making from that here to us? Verses 12 and 13. Take heed. So there's the real point there in those two words for us. Take heed. Who's he talking to? Brethren. Now, how can anybody believe in the false doctrine, once saved, always saved? Not if you read the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. But right here, take heed, brethren. He's speaking about those that are in the Lord. He's talking to Christians very specifically and clearly, and says to Christians, to us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what will happen to us if we follow after the flesh and walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit? Even if we've been walking after the Spirit for some time, if we turn away from that and depart from the living God, and if our heart is going in the other direction, not becoming more like Christ, but then becoming an evil heart of unbelief, so that we depart from the living God and are hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, are we going to be saved anyway because at one time we believed in Christ, and at one time we were walking after His commandments, and at one time we were walking after the Spirit and after the not after the flesh? No, that won't save us in the end. That's why verse 6 said that we have to hold that fast, that confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm into the end. We can't depart from Him. We have to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And we have to exhort one another daily so that none of us is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As he continues in verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." How many times is he emphasizing that right here? To hold fast unto the end, not to turn away. And then in verse 15, again, he's quoting from Psalm 95. "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And then if we get down to verse 11 of chapter 4, he said, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So we can see the weakness of the flesh and that weakness that's in the heart of men that caused the flesh to sin. And that if we persist on that pathway of walking after the flesh and walking after sin, that we're not going to partake of that rest that remains to the people of God. We will not have eternal life. And even though Christ was raised, that will not be a help to us if we don't follow in the steps of Christ and fight against sin and overcome sin and walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Well, we need to know more about what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and what that involves, which does not give us any time today, which is why we have another Lord's Day next week, if the Lord wills, to continue on with this, as we want to spend some time going into more detail about walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. What that means, how we can do that, and how we can encourage all of us, one another, to do that so we can overcome and so that we can have that hope of eternal life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 is our final scripture that we want to look at this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He says don't be deceived about that. A lot of people are. A lot of people think they can sow to the flesh and reap those spiritual things, ultimately eternal life. It doesn't work that way. We do have to sow to the Spirit and not after the flesh. We have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And if we walk after Christ, which we can do, and with great faith we must, then we can overcome, and we can one day, as we can see, as we're all going to face the judgment, but we can be given eternal life in the resurrection and be able to reign with Christ forever and ever. This is an opportunity for you this morning, if you are here and if you are not yet a child of God, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you need to do that this morning, and you have the opportunity right now this morning. And we don't know that there's any more opportunities to come. As we saw with what God said about those ones in Genesis 6, and as he said about that generation of Israelites in the wilderness, there was a limit to how many opportunities he gave to them. Yes, God is very long-suffering. He is very good. He is very forbearing and forgiving. He provides so many opportunities for us all. But we don't want to push God to that limit and then find that we have wasted those opportunities and have no more. This is one for you now. And if you've not yet confessed your faith in Christ before men and been baptized into him for the remission of your sins, having repented to now live for the one that died for you and rose again, this is an opportunity for you now to obey that command, those commandments of God, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you can have hope of eternal life with your name written in heaven, with your sins washed away. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do so now. If you are a child of God, if you've not been walking after the Spirit as you should, if you need repentance, if you need the prayers of your brethren here, this is an opportunity for you also now. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you come while we stand and sing.